Good morning. I ask you to go ahead and get your outline out if you have one. If you don't, they're in the bulletins in the back. There's still a few left. And we begin this morning in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 begins one of the most amazing of passages, possibly the greatest sermon ever delivered. But it's not what you would expect it to be, and maybe you expect it not to be what you expect it to be, so it's exactly what you expect. But when Jesus begins there in Matthew chapter 5, talking about the Beatitudes, talking about specifically the first one we'll be dealing with today, which is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When the Jews in his day heard this message, it had to have come as a bit of a surprise, or an incredible surprise. Many Jews in Jesus' day believed the kingdom would be ushered in only by great war or fierce force of arms. And Jesus throws that out. He throws it out not only here in Matthew chapter 5, but when Jesus enters that final week of his life on earth and he enters into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but on a donkey's colt, on the most ridiculous of animals, for a king to enter into his kingdom, which is what the Jews thought he was doing. That's why they lay palm branches down in his wake, or in his coming. They did this because many of them, as they already had, were attempting to make Jesus king, to make him king over Israel, thinking that in his address and in his coming and in his taking hold of the kingdom, that Israel would once again, as a nation, be prominent and would be prosperous. But it wasn't Jesus' estimation that the kingdom would come through war or arms. But his estimation is the one who is well off is the one who knows himself to be spiritually bankrupt. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, I don't mean to break this apart from the others. In fact, what we're going to do in this series is going to be to build upon one another. But as we find in the world, and as I found in my studies, that until someone can accept that they don't know everything, that they maybe don't even know anything at the time, that we can't find anything out, we can't talk about anything. If someone is determined and has decided in their own hearts that they know all that needs to be known, that there is nothing left for them to learn, then they're not going to be prepared to learn anything. We need to be individuals, as Jesus says here, who are poor in spirit. Blessed are they who are poor in spirit. The word blessed oftentimes is translated happy, and it can be. In truth, it can be a combination of happy and the word favored. That you are blessed, that God is blessing you more precisely, but that you feel like you have something finally. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you felt out of your depth, where maybe you entered a situation and you didn't know if you could handle it, and you found out that you could. Not because of your own talents or your own abilities, but because things just happened to work out. And that's kind of what the word blessed means. That you feel confident in this situation, which is ironic and kind of odd, because he says blessed are those who are recognize themselves to be spiritually bankrupt. Those who aren't able to handle their own business, which is something this world teaches us we shouldn't be. We shouldn't be individuals who can't deal with stuff. Even though the world can't deal with sin, the world can't deal with suffering, can't deal with difficulties. We see every day parents teaching their kids not to be good and merciful and kind, but instead they teach them to put first their own disturbing values, to put first their own will in this life. Pride has been a part of man from the beginning. Man assumes he is self-sufficient, able to make decisions independent of and contrary to the will of God. And yet we read our Bibles, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23 tells us that, "I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." The word poor here, there are two basic words in the Greek dealing with poor. And one poor was those who don't have much. We use the same concept today. We use that word essentially in our life. When we talk about people who are poor, we talk about people who don't have much, who struggle to get by, or who barely get by. But the other word, and the word he uses here, is the word beggar. That is one who cannot sustain themselves, who are at the mercy of those who are around them, and more importantly, on the mercy of God. They have nothing. They are reliant on others for everything. They are in imminent danger of real starvation. Now, we use that word hyperbolically. We say, before a meal, we say, man, I'm really starving, man. If it's been 4 hours since I've eaten, I will use this word. And I won't always feel like I'm using it hyperbolically, like I'm exaggerating. But I am. If I've eaten in the last day, I'm not starving, not in truth. If I've eaten in the last 3 days, technically, I'm not starving. My stomach might be without food, and I might feel the pangs of it. But there are people in this world and people in Jesus' day who understood starvation, who were on the brink of it every single day. And I am certainly not there. And even most of the time, the impoverished and those who are poor in this nation or see themselves as poor. Do you know what the poverty line is in the United States? What the governmentally accepted line of poverty is? It is not poverty as these individuals would have understood poverty, and it is not an effective use of the word that Jesus is using here. We're not talking about, I can spiritually get by as long as things line up. That's not what Jesus is talking about, and that's not where I need to be spiritually. Where I need to be spiritually is that I have to understand that there is nothing in me spiritually that makes me worthwhile, that I am not going to manage it on my own. Not even if everything works out right and all my ducks are in a line. I can put all my... I don't have any ducks. They all drown. And so we need to have this element of humility. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In order for us to even approach the beginning of being introduced to the kingdom of heaven, we have to come to the conclusion that I'm nothing. And that's not in a horrible and awful way. True humility is the idea that I am broken, right? I had ducks, they all drown. God's going to give me some more ducks, and I can hopefully put those in a line, right? I can get them set up, the ones that God gives me, and I can work out my own salvation in fear and trembling. We have to be like the prodigal son who finally, after much longer than we'd hope it would take us, realizes that he's got nothing. He's out in the field, and he's feeding these hogs, and he decides in himself that it might just be better to eat this hog slop. Now, that prodigal son had a few choices. We see him as at this pinnacle of a choice, or maybe the valley of the choice. This destitution that he faces, and yet many in this world find themselves in this desolation, this awful place spiritually, and they have two choices. And many of them go ahead and eat the hog slop. Many of the Israelites that Jesus is going to be talking to, they're going to sit there and they're going to eat the hog slop, even though they need to recognize that they are spiritually destitute, that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they need God to work in them and to help them and to get them moving in the right direction because they are broken people. But this prodigal son also realized something, not only that that was a choice that he had, but that he wasn't empty himself, he wasn't incapable of doing anything, he was simply broken in the present. And as we know in this culture, that most of the things that are broken, we just decide to throw away. But that's not the only thing you can do with something that's broken. Just because it's broken doesn't mean it's worthless. And that's what God is telling us. Just because you're broken, and that's what Jesus is telling us. Just because you're broken doesn't mean you have no value. In Psalm 8, in verse 4, David wonders this question that he wonders a few times through the book of Psalms, and we ought to wonder a lot more than we do. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Why in the world, Lord, do you care about us? And what we struggle with, and what, if you've ever been on Facebook Marketplace, or you've ever been to a swap meet, what you find out very quickly is that value is derived from the willingness to exchange. That is, it is an agreement between the one who is buying and the one who is selling. But that person can put any value they want on it, any price they want on it. But the value of an item is only found when someone is willing to pay that value or that cost. Now, we can put a value on our own soul, and we can put a value on our own life, and we can say, well, I'm worth 10,000 saviors, or I'm worth one. But the truth is, what was God willing to give in exchange for our souls? He was willing to give the Son of God, absolutely His own begotten Son. John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that he who believes in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. But there was also a contingency in that. There was a responsibility on the part of the one who is receiving. And that's oftentimes neglected. That it is to those who believe in His name, those who obey, those who come to Christ, who have accepted the contract that God is offering. The value is not merely Jesus. Jesus is not the value of our souls, not technically. Our souls in the world at large was worth to God giving His only begotten Son. But it wasn't just for everyone, was it? Jesus didn't give His life for every individual so that everybody would be saved and everyone would go to heaven, but on the contingency that they would be His. That's the value that God has placed on you. He has given you heaven and earth. He has provided for you the greatest from heaven that you might be saved on the contingency that you belong to His Son, that you are His. So we are not worthless. Man is not worthless. And there is a strong issue or a hard issue dealing with that. A lot of people feel worthless. A lot of people feel like they have no value, like they don't have anything to give, and that couldn't be further from the truth. You, in fact, have a lot to give. And while you can't work out your own salvation without God, you do have many things that the Lord, or you have much value that the Lord has placed in you. You are merely broken and need to be fixed. In Matthew chapter 19, the apostles, again, are surprised by the words of Jesus. In verse 23, Jesus tells them, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now to these Israelites, even to these apostles, that would have seemed odd, peculiar, in fact. Well, that's exactly opposite of what the culture tells them. That's the opposite of what the culture tells us. He says, "It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And there's much speculation on what exactly that means. And sometimes they talk about this gate and a camel literally going through this gate. And it's a gate shaped for a man, and it's not meant for a camel to go through. And if you finagle him right, you can get him through. That's not what he's saying. Can you fit a camel through the eye of a needle? No. No, you take a needle and you got a camel and that doesn't work. And in fact, if you keep going, that is exactly what he says. In verse 26, "With men this is impossible." So he equates two things and he says, this one thing, a rich man entering the kingdom of heaven without God, it is impossible. So what's the camel through the eye of a needle? Is it hard? No, it's also impossible. It's something that cannot be done. You cannot do it. And that's the point. You cannot get to heaven if we just stop there. You're not meant to get to heaven, not in the traditional sense. Now, if you are an infant, if you are a child, if you're a baby, if you've not reached the age of accountability, then you don't have sin. You're an innocent individual. And the only blessing that comes through that knowledge is, in this culture, unfortunately, we do unspeakable things. Things that people think should be normal, which is very sad. Abortion is awful. But beyond that, beyond individuals who die before the time has come for them to know sin, he says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples say, "Who then can be saved? With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And we take that and we extrapolate it out to everything that could ever possibly happen. I've argued that before. But that humanity, one day, Or maybe it's an element of our spirituality. We one day fly. That's absurd and ridiculous. When is it ever going to be necessary for us to fly? God took miraculous gifts away because they weren't necessary. Because they weren't needed anymore. Why do I think that we're going to be able to fly? And I would argue from this point, with God all things are possible, right? You've probably heard people argue things similarly. That's nonsense. It's ridiculous. Because the context that he's talking about here is entering the kingdom of God. Is entering the kingdom of heaven. You on your own cannot get to heaven, period. And Jesus leaves no question about that. But with God, all things are possible. That which you think is impossible, God can accomplish. More importantly, your spirituality, your relationship with him, you becoming not only a Christian, but going to heaven is entirely possible. But you need him. You can't do it on your own. And that's the spiritual destitute. That's that spiritual bankruptcy that we're talking about. Only those who are spiritually bankrupt or recognize that they on their own are spiritually bankrupt are ready to receive all of the deposits that God is willing to give you. That he's willing to put into your account. He's willing to account righteousness to justify you. But only if we accept that we don't know everything, which is a really hard thing to do. Or that we don't know or can't figure out how to get to heaven on our own. The thing he says here, though, is that blessed are the poor in spirit, not only because they're going to heaven, but ultimately he could leave it there. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Humility can make you happy, and I emphasize the word can, because humility and poverty doesn't always make us happy, because we don't allow it to. Humility removes pretense, which keeps us from asking. The pretense does. It keeps us from asking for that which we need. We find people all the time who refuse to ask for prayer, refuse to ask for help, because they're too proud, because they struggle with arrogance, because they won't let go of the fact that they can't deal with their life on their own. And that's okay. All of us have been in situations where we were not in a situation, not in a position to handle what was going on and needed help. It helps you to see what you do have. That while you might not have physical health, you might not have physical wealth, you might not have physical prosperity as the world teaches, those riches can obscure how much you need God. And that's why, not only for the rich, but in the other passages that deal with this same place, especially Luke, those who trust in riches. If you're trusting in riches to get you anywhere, you're not going to make it. Not to heaven, anyway. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, realize that things will not bring you happiness or security. That is more particularly spiritual security, but most people are only worried about the physical. In Luke chapter 12, notice in verse 15, he says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of the things he possesses." The world could use learning that, but you know who else could learn using that? The church. And we can look out in the world and we can say, man, covetousness is a real problem. And we can look at our neighbors and we can see them trying to keep up with the Joneses. And we can say, man, covetousness is a real problem out there. And we don't notice covetousness in our own lives. It's easy to do. It's easy to look outward instead of inward. Especially in a world where the devil has convinced us that there is such a thing as humility in him. Almost all that God has required of man, the devil has devised a substitute. God sent the apostles and the prophets, and the devil sent his apostles and his prophets. God sent a Messiah, and even before that, and then after, the devil sent his own messiahs. Once he would pretend, God gave us the Bible, the holy inspired word. And the devil has made many, many books, more books than can be counted of the things that he has created and devised to lead us away from the truth. There is a sin in substitution, especially when it comes to humility. In Colossians chapter 2, from time to time I joke about being the most humble person I know. False humility. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. Notice Paul here, he says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." Notice he says, this false humility sometimes comes from worshiping of angels. And he was, we don't worship angels, but you see things like that. "I'm so humble, I can't come to God directly, so I will approach God through an angel, or I will pray to saints, or I will find myself a holy man, because I couldn't possibly, in my humility, come to God, even though he told me to, and humility would be doing what God told me to do. But rather, we give substitutions, and we substitute the Savior for others. Or perhaps verse 23 there, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Now the Bible is clear on how fasting should be handled. That it should be between you and your God. And that your continence shouldn't change. Your attitude shouldn't change simply because you're fasting. And however you decide to fast. And it was weird this year. I'm surprised they didn't move it because of the way the world works and the way religious institutions. I'm surprised they didn't move Ash Wednesday. Did you know it fell on Valentine's Day? Now I'm wondering how many people made a commitment that morning when they went in and had the ash put on their forehead that Lent began, and many individuals give up meat. Now how many went to a steak dinner that night? But that's acceptable. That's okay. And if I were a waiter, I would be tempted to find it amusing, the number of people sitting around in the restaurant eating meat on Lent with the ash on the foreheads. Perhaps they gave up something else. Perhaps they did some other thing in order to observe Lent. But we can substitute humility. "I don't want to show humility in a godly way, so I will beat my body and I will starve it to show my commitment to God." And the Lord doesn't require that. Not in the traditional sense. Now, fasting can be helpful. It can help us to recognize our need for God and that we cannot take care of ourselves on our own. And that we depend on Him and require Him in order to even survive. But self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They don't intrinsically help us. Only if we have the right mind about it, only if we do it in the right way, and only if we do it inwardly, not outwardly. We also have the sin of pretending ignorance. Some think it's presumptuous to think a human mind can arrive at truth. I don't know if you've ever dealt with somebody like this. It's the most absurd thing I've ever heard, and it's not hard to poke holes in their ideology. And so they say, "Well, I'm so humble, I could not possibly decide what truth is. I can't know anything for sure. That's how humble I am." Well, how do you know that? How do you know that you don't know anything and that you can't know anything? And yet when they go to eat a meal, they decide that they're hungry. How do you know you're hungry? How do you know that eating something is going to satiate that hunger? If you can't know anything, then you certainly can't know anything about the world around you. Now, the one thing that you can know is not by human experience, but by the will of God. See, it's not you deciding something is true or false. It's the Word of God deciding it. It's the Word of God telling you what is right and what is wrong. And Jesus tells us that we shall know the truth, and the truth shall make us free. John chapter 8 and verse 32. These people somehow know they are unable to arrive at truth. And I'm not exactly sure how that is, because they can't arrive at truth. It's a paradox. Others claim they are too unlearned or not smart enough, or that their service is so pathetic, so they don't even try. They don't try to learn or try to grow, and they don't try to work in the kingdom. But if you were to show them something that they could do for the Lord and something that the Lord has actually instructed them to do, they wouldn't want to do that. They're so humble that it's keeping them from doing anything at all. That's not humility. That's not the poor in spirit. that's the inept. That's the incompetent. Those are those who are willingly ignorant. There is no substitute for true humility. False humility will get you nowhere, will get you nothing, will help you not at all. So we need to cultivate real humility. And this is something that is difficult to do because, not difficult to do, but difficult to come to grips with because it is a characteristic. It's not a golden ticket that the lucky receive, and that's how a lot of people perceive it. A lot of these attributes that God talks about of having faith, they say, well, it's you either have it or you don't, right? Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Well, they're characteristics. You either have them or you don't. And yet, Peter tells you to grow in them, to develop them, to add to them, and to continue adding to them. And we say, well, I'm either humble or I'm not. I'm either, like, I'm intelligent or I'm not. But that's not something that is exclusively part of you or not. People are like, well, I don't have it. Well, then you need to get it. It's an important aspect. And in fact, the Palestinian Christians do not read the Beatitudes as passive, right? It's not, hey, you're really lucky, you're really fortunate if you happen to have a poverty of spirit. If you happen to recognize where you are in the world and that you're not on the top of the mountain, you're actually in the valley and you need God helping you. They read it as if it is, excuse me, active, meaning Jesus is not saying that people who have this attitude are blessed or favored or in a better position, but that people need to do something to cultivate this attitude. The Palestinian story concerning the Beatitudes is about two bats who fell in a pot of milk, and the pessimistic bat, the one that represents most of the people who don't think they can accomplish anything, he says, what can I do? Will I struggle and sink and die very tired? He says, I will not die tired. And so he doesn't swim, he doesn't try, he doesn't do anything, he sinks immediately, drowns. But the optimistic bat says, I will strive to the end. And at least they will say, I tried everything. And she struggled and struggled, trying to fly, stay afloat, until she fainted. Later she awakened and found herself resting safely in a big roll of butter. This is not giving in to despair, but going beyond despair. Being that prodigal son, recognizing where we are, and instead of just being in despair and feeding himself to the hogs, he goes home, exactly where he knows he will find the solution to his problems, the only place that he will find mercy and grace, and a place of assistance. Humility, excuse me, is acquired. It is not something that people just have or do not. In Isaiah chapter 6, how can we cultivate it? We can focus on the greatness of God. I try to read Isaiah chapter 6. I won't say as often as I can, because that would be all the time. I could read it every single day, 4, 5, 6 times a day. I don't do that. But I try to read it regularly. Isaiah chapter 6 is just such an amazing passage, and it's amazing how often it comes to mind. In the year, verse 1, that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings, and with 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Focus on the greatness of God. It puts things in perspective. It helps us to understand where we are. That it is not religion that is broken or the Bible. It's not the people around us exclusively, though they would certainly be a part of that group. But we ourselves who are broken. But that is not to say that we are without solution, that we are without an opportunity to change. We must consider what Christ has done. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, the commitment that he has made in giving up heaven. We need to have a mind like that, a humble mind that would be willing to give up heaven. I'm not positive I'm there yet. If I'm in heaven and God's like, hey, Chris, got something for you to do. I don't care where I'm at. I'm trying to grab whatever I possibly can to stay there. I almost feel like God would have to drag me out of heaven. Now, that wouldn't be a hard thing to do because he's God. But am I going to have the same mind that Christ had? But we need to have that mind. That mind that would give up the greatest of heaven and the opportunity to be part of the Trinity and to go down to earth and die for an ungrateful people and to be persecuted and tormented by these people that you love and that you care about. Now, who here would sign up for that? Who here would say, yes, thank you, Lord, for this job that is just so amazing? And yet we are those people that he died for. And we are the only, he is the only reason that we have hope. Humility through understanding. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not what you think Jesus is or who you think Jesus is or who you predict him to be, but who he actually is. Who he demonstrated himself to be. We talked this morning about the WWJD movement, and I've always said, I don't like WWJD because it's subjective. It's what I think Jesus would do in a certain situation. Really, it should be WDJD. There we go. What did Jesus do? Is a much better question. What did Jesus do? He was tempted in all ways like unto we are, yet without sin. He is the perfect example. He is the example that he set not only in life, but also in his death. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. The more we know about the Lord, not only the more we understand our position and how broken we are, but we also understand more about how to fix that broken part, those broken pieces, and how to mend them back together. The more we learn about Christ and his plan to redeem mankind of his sin, of our sins, the more we understand how we can be remade in his image and how we can become that child of God that we were always meant to be, how we can become a greater person in this world, a better advocate for the Father to those who are around us, a better example. And we can remove another piece of that brokenness, not because we are arrogant suddenly in our righteousness, because that's taking it the wrong direction, but in understanding our place in the kingdom, we can be humble and we can listen and we can do that which the Lord has required of us, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. If we can help you to become righteous in his sight, to put on Christ in baptism, to obey his gospel for the first time, repenting of your sins, confessing him before men, we would love to help you with that. And if we can help you return to him because you've walked away, because you, like the prodigal son and like so many, have walked away from his kingdom and his glory, you've walked away towards a world of pleasure, of passing pleasure, but sure pleasure, a world of what seems to be ease and confidence. But you need to come back. And if you do, we pray that you would ask and we can help. We can help you. And if you are struggling with your walk with God, if we can assist you there as well, we pray whatever you need that you would let us know as together we stand and sing.